Our sermon text this evening is John chapter 6, verses 22 to 29. John chapter 6, verses 22 to 29. Before the reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I do ask now that you would help us with regards your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to receive your word for what it is, the very word of the living God. Father, may we be given ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that understand and are willing to obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, we'll start our reading at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We'll stop our reading there. Amen. Well, my friends, we've come to the beginning of what is usually called the Bread of Life discourse. Some interesting things about the Bread of Life discourse. If we were to look forward to verse 59, we would see that this discourse was given in a synagogue. And the other thing that I think is interesting about it is if you look forward to verse 66 of John chapter 6, there you will see that sometimes I call it the church shrinkage seminar. 666. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, somehow or other, we've got to come to the conclusion that between verse 22 and verse 66, there's a lot of teaching that a lot of people didn't want to hear. They didn't like it. They didn't receive it. They didn't appreciate it. Jesus went from basically thousands of followers. Remember, he fed 5,000 people back to his small circle of disciples. His words were, we could think of them almost as a filter of some kind. They filtered out the chaff. They left only the grain. Not really a successful program in modern terms. In modern terms, it's growth, growth, growth. Anything you can do to get the numbers into the room, you've got to have the numbers. You've got to have people there. My goodness, if you don't have people there, you're not much of a church. You're certainly not much of a preacher. You've just got to be building up the numbers and dragging the people in by whatever means you can. Jesus seemed to be working on a different program. It seemed to Jesus that what you did was you proclaimed the truth. You proclaimed the truth, and those who were called of the Father would receive that truth as truth. Those who were called of the Father would come to Christ seeking reconciliation with God in response to the truth. I find that comforting. Let's pick up our text at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So John sets the scene for us. The crowd, the people whom Jesus had fed, were expecting Jesus to be somewhere there with them. On the next day, they had not been witnesses to Jesus walking on the water. They had been fed, but they had not been witnesses to Jesus walking on the water out to the disciples and there getting in the boat, which eventually lands on the other side of the lake. And so in verse 25, we see that they come to Jesus and say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, when did you come here, or how did you come here? They're surprised. They weren't expecting him to be there. Notice something back in verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It's the first time John calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, with all the weight that that carries with it, all the weight of Jewish history, redemptive history behind that simple word, the Lord. It was not the Jewish practice to say the name of God. The name of the Old Testament covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah, was usually not spoken for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain. And their favorite way of speaking of God was to call God the Lord. It's as simple as that, the Lord. And here John calls Jesus the Lord after the feeding of the 5,000, after the walking on water. Jesus is now called by John the Lord. Rabbi, when did you come here? They asked that question in verse 25. Interestingly, Jesus immediately switches the subject back at them. When did you come here? How did you get here? Notice Jesus basically says nothing about that whatsoever. That's not for them to know. They're asking the wrong question. Even though they've asked the wrong question, Jesus starts to give them the truth. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Think back to John chapter 3, or if you like, turn back just for a moment to John chapter 3 and the approach of Nicodemus to Jesus. Look at verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Think of what Nicodemus is saying there. Nicodemus was saying, "There's something special about you, Jesus. There's something different about you, Jesus. You're doing things that other people don't and can't do. You're doing things that we have never seen. Therefore, we know that you must be a teacher sent from God." Now turn back to John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "You are seeking me, or truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." These people don't even reach to the heights of an unsaved Nicodemus, who was told that he has to be born again to find entrance into the kingdom of heaven, to even perceive or to see the kingdom of heaven. These people don't come because they saw signs. They're coming because they got food. Free food, a handout. They're like the seagulls at the beach. You flick them a chip and you get a flock of screaming, screeching seagulls asking for more, fighting for more, begging for more. "We want more. We want more. Free food. How good, how great, how wonderful. A rabbi who can feed us." Jesus doesn't accept this. "You don't even come because you saw the signs." At least Nicodemus saw the signs. At least Nicodemus realized there was something happening here. But these people come only for what they can get. Only for what they can get. Now, you know, we have to stop and think for a moment about that supposedly Christian teaching called the Word of Faith. That's where you do and say and believe things for what you can get. You give money so that God will give to you. You say certain things because it's believed that by you saying certain things, you can manipulate God into doing things. Christianity is not about what we can get. The truth is, we're given things beyond value, things which cannot be purchased, things which can only be given. Think about that. The value of our salvation is a gift that can only be given. It's so valuable you can't buy it, you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't steal it, you can't lay hold of it, you can't fight for it. It's given, and if it's not given, you don't have it. It's a gift. But this crowd comes to Jesus for what they can get, for what they want. They want free food. Now, you could say, but isn't it kind of understandable? Times were hard, people were poor. Yes, times were hard, people were poor. But in the end, the problem with humanity has always been our sins have separated us from our God. Sin has separated us from the blessings of God. It's better to live in hard times and be poor, yet live in a relationship with the living God, a saving relationship with the living God, knowing that you have the promise of eternal life. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was the beggar who laid outside the gate having his sores licked by dogs. And the rich man had a table that was basically bent under with the amount of food that he had to eat. Lazarus was happy just to get crumbs from the rich man's table. Who was better off, but? In the prognosis of that story, who was better off? It was Lazarus. He lived that hard and miserable life, but in that story, it was Lazarus who had saving faith. It was Lazarus who, when he died, went to Abraham. The promise of eternal life. The rich man went to eternal damnation, from which he could never escape. It's better to be a faithful person in hard times than to be a grasping person in good times. So let's continue to read verse 27. Jesus, speaking to the people, says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." What's being said here? Do not work for the food that perishes. Now, let's not take this to an extreme. Jesus is not saying stop working. Everybody, put down your tools. Everybody, sit back and wait for the judgment day. Starve yourself to death in the meantime. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking now in terms of true spiritual life. He's speaking now in terms of true life in the sight and in the presence of God. Don't seek after me for food that perishes, but seek for food that endures to eternal life. Seek for true food. The food that Jesus gave them, the bread and the fish, were only pointers. In the end, they are a sign. And a sign points to something. The sign itself is never the content. You know, if there's a sandwich board sign out on the street out front of the church, it says service here at 6 p.m. this evening. We wouldn't be that impressed with a person if we walk out the front door and someone's standing at the sign. And you say, "What are you doing standing out here at the sign, my friend?" And the person says, "Well, the sign says service here at 6 p.m. I'm waiting for the service." The sign points to something. A sign points to something. You don't stop at a sign. You follow a sign to the destination. I annoyed Lisa this morning. We went to the nursing home to visit Leela. There were signs all the way, but I had Google Maps on because I like Google Maps telling me what to do. I just find it entertaining. Turn left here. Continue down that street. Turn right. Turn right again, and Lisa's saying, "There's signs on the corner. Just turn it off." I said, "No, I love it. I love this. I like technology. This pleases me." I ignored the signs, and I let Google tell me what to do. Now, there's a formula for life, isn't it? No, that's not a formula for life. Google has enough power. They have more than enough power. When you see a sign, follow the sign. If the sign points you to where you want to get to, follow the sign. And sometimes for entertainment's sake, leave Google on just to annoy your wife. Follow the sign. Jesus gave the food. The food was a sign. It was food that perishes, but it was pointing towards food that is eternal. It was pointing towards an eternal relationship with God. It was pointing towards a place where food is bountifully provided. The kind of food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Notice the title that Jesus gives to himself. the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's a messianic title from back in the book of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, the one who was presented to God. The Son of Man, the one who receives a kingdom that will never fail. And then later on in Daniel chapter 7, we're told not only that the Son of Man has received a kingdom that will never fail, but that the people of God receive the kingdom that will never fail. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's pointing his people back into Old Testament scriptures, back into redemptive history. He's saying to them, I am the solution to your problems. I am the one who can lead you into an eternal kingdom. I am the one who can supply all of your needs for all of eternity. Why? For on him, last part of verse 27, God the Father has set his seal. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. What does it mean to have your seal set upon Jesus? Well, in olden times, and you know, I'm sure we're familiar with the concept, letters or scrolls, if you went back to truly ancient times, were sealed with wax. And that seal had an indent on it, identifying the person who had sealed it. If the wax was unbroken, the letter had not been messed with. Jesus is saying that God the Father has sealed him. God the Father has declared to the world that this one, Jesus, has been sent forth from God. He bears the seal of God. What would that seal be? Well, Jesus, for example, feeds the 5,000. Jesus, for example, walked on water. Jesus, for example, raised the lame man. Jesus, for example, turned water into wine. And remember, John tells us that there were other signs. There was more than just the few signs that John recorded. Jesus did many, many, many signs, so many things. God's seal was upon him, that people could know who he was and could know that he was sent forth from God. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Notice now that they're starting to understand that Jesus is trying to point them towards something more than simply food. Jesus said to them, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do not work for the food. They ask that question, what must we be doing? What must we do to be doing the works of God? It's a better question. It's a better question. It's a better thought, but they're still not there. What must we do? What must we do? Well, the answer's simple, isn't it? What must they do in terms of works? What must they do in terms of works? Obey the law of God with complete perfection, from a pure heart, with the right motivation, for no other reason than the glory of God. That's what they must do. They want to do the works of God. They want to be accepted by God. It's very simple. Just be perfect. Just be perfect. Obey the law in its complete revelation. Be perfect in the sight of God. It's easily said, not so easily done. We all know that, don't we? It's just not so easily done. God, being perfect, holy, and righteous, requires his servants to be perfect, holy, and righteous. And we can't get there and we can't do it. At least they're asking a question, but all right, what does God want us to do? What should we be doing? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now in this Bread of Life discourses, four times Jesus tells us that we are to believe in him. And so this is the first of three times. And the way I'm going to work my way through it, because many of you are probably aware, John chapter 6 is a fairly long chapter. It's a long discourse, at least for the next three coming weeks or three coming sermons from John. The Lord willing, will go from one cycle of believing Jesus to the next, to the next, to the next. See what adds up or what piles up as we work through it in that way. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's a very interesting phrase. Notice, first of all, they ask that question, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the things that God requires, the things of God? And Jesus tells them what it is they must do. They must believe in him whom he has sent. But what I want you to see now and to think carefully about is the words, this is the work of God. This is the work of God. Do you see that it's actually ambiguous and that there's a double meaning built into it? The work of God. If I said to you, the work of God, who's doing the work? God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. And yet, Jesus is telling them that they must do the work of God. And do you see that there's kind of, there's not just a double meaning in that phrase, the work of God, there's almost a conflict. There's almost a tension. God does a work. The people do the work. Everything comes from God, and yet the people who are to be saved must do it. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And yet that faith is not a work. You're supposed to do something. You're supposed to actively believe in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent. You're supposed to recognize the one on whom God the Father has set his seal. In other words, just turn very quickly back to John chapter 3 and look at something, verse 33. Now, this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Whoever receives his, that's Jesus' testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. God the Father has set his seal upon Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus also set their seal upon Jesus. We recognize Jesus for who he is. We recognize his purity. We recognize where he has come from. We recognize that he has been sent of God. The people are seeking to do the works of God, remember. What must we do to be doing the works of God is their question. God has set his seal upon Jesus. Go back into the use of that same phrase, John chapter 3, verse 33. Jesus said, whoever believes in Jesus has set his seal upon the fact that God is true. They're asking, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus has already said that on himself, Jesus, the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. We're called upon to believe in Jesus and to set a seal upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize him for who he is, to recognize his origins, his coming forth, his taking upon himself flesh. And this is the work of God. And my friends, you have to do it. This power of living by the power of the Holy Spirit that we call the Christian life, it's all of God. Everything is of God. The power is of God. The desire to do what is right comes from God. The ability to have faith in Christ comes from God. The illumination that you need to understand the scriptures which are God-breathed come from God. All of this comes from God. All of this is the gift of God. And yet, you must do it. You do it. God does it, so you do it. We tend to think when someone else does something, we do nothing. You've heard the old joke. You know, it's a little old joke. It gets used quite a lot. I love work. I could watch it all day. And we tend to think in that way. Well, if God's doing everything, we're doing nothing. If God does it all, we have no part to play. We're just the passive receptacles of the grace of God. But we're not. Because God is doing it, we do it. Because God is working, we are made to work. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice something. Paul tells the Philippian readers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's Paul saying? Paul is an apostle speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. Paul is saying that the people of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will hear this word and respond and do that which they are told to do, do the things they are commanded to do. Why? For God is working in them. For God is working in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so though God does everything, though all glory goes to God, though all the power to do right goes to God, yet we must do it. We must have and exercise saving faith. Our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We must recognize him for who he is. We must love him as the Son of God. We must seek forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation in him. We must live Christ-like in this world. We must be obedient to the will of God. And the only way we can do it is because God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is saying that the working of God in us generates in our will the desire to work for God's good pleasure. And so the power of a Christian relationship comes from God. The glory of a Christian relationship with God goes only to God. No man may boast in this Christian life. No man, no woman, no person gets to boast. No one gets to lay any debt at God's foot and say, I have done this, therefore you owe me that. It doesn't work that way. God works in us, and so we work in God. Christ works in us, and so we work in Christ. God lives in us, and so we live in God. Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, John chapter 6, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's telling them that they must believe in himself. They must have and they must exercise faith. He's also telling them that this comes from God. He's also telling them that God does this in them. Jesus didn't spend all of his time trying to convince people that he was God. He didn't spend all of his time in deep arguments and debates. He didn't go around asking for people to change their mind. He didn't go around asking for people to rethink. He speaks the word of truth, expecting that those who have been called by God will be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the word of truth and to respond with the works that God requires. Faith and repentance. God requires faith and repentance. He requires a turning away from sins and a turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He requires us to lay hold of Jesus with empty hands, having nothing to claim of our own, no goodness to speak of, no reason, acknowledging and understanding that there is no reason that God should receive us into his kingdom other than the fact that God loves us, other than the fact that Christ has died upon the cross of Calvary, other than the fact that God himself is setting apart his people for Christ and in Christ and by Christ. Works need to be done. Going back to where I was earlier in the sermon. Works need to be done. I said, you want to do the works of God? It's easy. Obey the law perfectly, from a pure heart, for exactly the right motivation, which is for the glory of God alone. And I hope you see that that's an impossible mountain to climb. You can't keep the law. You don't have a pure heart. And we've never done anything in our lives for the glory and the glory of God alone. That commandment up there on the wall, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. We can't keep it. And you've got to understand that commandment, if it is kept, is a commandment that consumes our lives. This is why we can't keep it. We hold back for ourselves. If just one person, one normal person had managed to do that for even an hour of their life, who knows what they may well have accomplished in this world. And I mean that. But no one ever has. No one ever has, except for whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. And where did that put him? On a cross. On a cross. And then in a grave. He loved the Lord his God. He obeyed even unto the point of death. He claimed nothing for himself. The temptations that Satan laid before Jesus in the wilderness were all basically along the lines of, since you are the Son of God, claim something for yourself. Since you are the Son of God, shouldn't you have good food? Make some bread. Since you are the Son of God, shouldn't the angels be helping you? Jump off this building and let the angels catch you. You should have some glory from the angels for yourself. Since you are the Son of God, shouldn't you be ruling the world? I can put you in charge of every kingdom upon this earth. Have it for yourself, since you are the Son of God. Jesus, loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, from a pure heart, from a heart without sin, from a heart that beat only for the glory of God, resisted every temptation. I will have nothing for myself. Man does not live by bread alone. You should not tempt the Lord your God. God alone should you worship. God alone should you worship. Those were his answers. You see, he utterly and totally gave himself to the service of God with purity. Purity, the right motivation, the right reasons, for the right reasons he did the right things for the glory of God alone. And so his works are acceptable in the sight of God. God who is holy and pure, God who is so righteous and so good and so perfect that we with our puny little human minds can't understand this. We can't even get close to imagining what pure goodness is like. Being as we are, affected and infected with the sickness or the illness or the living death of sin, we can't understand what perfect purity and holiness is. And so we see this justice of God as something that seems incredibly hard. Why is it that the wages of sin are death? Why is it that what seems to us to be the smallest sin, the smallest lie, brings down the death penalty? Surely only the death penalty should fall upon murderers, rapists, etc., etc. No. Every sin, every selfish deed, every grasping of something for ourselves, every time we turn away the glory of God from its true recipient, God alone, every time we seek a little bit of glory for ourselves, that sin is worthy of death. Jesus did not commit that sin. He pleased God from a pure heart to the glory of God alone. And so, in obeying God to the point of death, even death upon a cross, he overcame death. He defeated the one great weapon of our enemy, Satan. He overcame death through dying. He consumed death. And when it was finished, there was nothing left but life. He consumed it. He took death for a meal. He said, I'll swallow it down. I'll swallow up death forever. He was raised again on the third day. Why? Death had no hold on him. Satan had no claim over him. He had received the outpouring of God's judgment that sinners deserved, and yet, because he was perfectly, truly holy and innocent and righteous, he was raised on the third day. And my friends, this is the Son of Man being revealed to us in the Gospel of John. This is the one who gives that gift of food that endures to eternal life. Later on, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. And he's going to say that if you want to live forever, you've got to feed on me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Lord willing, we'll get there. We'll see what that means. We stop tonight at the first demand that Jesus makes, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you do the works of God, the work from God. You do the work that God has done. God has set his seal upon Christ. We are commanded to set our seal upon Christ, that God is true, that Christ is the Son of Man sent forth from God. We are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Have faith, believe, repent of your unbelief, repent of your sins. The gospel doesn't go forth as a begging. Oh, please, please, I beg of you. I beg of you, please change your mind. Think about this. Please come to Jesus. Now, I know that there are times when we in love might express the thought in that way, but always understand this. The gospel goes forth as a demand, a commandment. It goes forth from God with power. God says, repent and believe and you will be saved. There's no begging involved. There's no begging involved. The truth goes out from God. And those whom God is calling by the power of his Holy Spirit receive that truth and respond with faith. They do the works of God that come from God, that are empowered by God. We'll close now in prayer. Father in heaven, I do indeed pray that you would now be doing your works here among us, that the works of God would be performed in our midst. And I pray, Father, that you would indeed grant repentance and faith to all who hear this message. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.